Okay, this will be the last week in Matthew 22. So take your Bibles, and we'll finish up the chapter this morning in this very important and wonderful little text. And let me read it for us. We haven't looked at it at all this morning, although we've hinted at it in a song and in another song and 2 Samuel 7. This is the text this morning, starting in verse 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that time did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This question is probably the most important question you will ever answer in your life. And believe me when I tell you that everyone who hears about him will answer it one way or another. It cannot be avoided. You may think you can hold off answering that question, but the scripture says, if you are not for him, you are against him. In order to be with him, you must join him. But in order to join him, you have to answer the question properly. To not answer the question is to be against him. It is to be his enemy. So there is no neutrality as far as it concerns the question, who is Jesus? You must answer it one way or the other. Now, of course, many people answer that question many different ways. Just how many different ways is something I don't even know the answer to. But here are a few of them. Mormons say that Jesus is the product of a sexual union between Elohim and his goddess wife, and he is the spirit brother of Satan. Buddhists believe that Jesus was rather typical of a Zen master, come to teach the eightfold path to self-enlightenment through a series of cones. According to the bizarre cult known as Ekankar, actually I had the opportunity during this class, this New Age class back at Bethel, to go to their world headquarters, tour the Ekankar world headquarters, and Ekankar is a cult that is in the city of Boulder, so you may run into somebody who's into Ek. According to the bizarre cult known as Ekankar, Jesus is the son of Kal Naranjan, also known as the king of the underworld and negative force of the cosmos, i.e. the devil. Following in the line of many other New Age cults, they put their particular spin on his secret hidden history, saying that, quote, he did not receive the name Jesus until he was initiated by the Ek master Phoebe Quantz at the Kadaspuri Monastery in northern Tibet. Early liberal theologians believed that Jesus never existed at all. But everyone has an opinion about Jesus, don't they? Let me give you two more. Muslims believe that Jesus was born a human prophet sent by God. Believe it or not, they believe he was born of a virgin. He spoke. Check this one out. Jesus, as an infant, spoke Hebrew. He performed many miracles. But he was not God, because there is only one God. And he was not killed by the Romans on a cross, and he was not resurrected from the dead. If you worship him, therefore, you are the worst kind of blasphemer, because there is only one God, and it's not Jesus. Then, in a similar way, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, a created angel identified as Michael in the Bible, who became Messiah at his baptism and was later resurrected into an angelic form. He is a God, meaning the best created being, but not the God, because there's only one God, and that's Jehovah. Now, you know what I find most fascinating about all of this is that we really only know firsthand information about Jesus from the writers of the New Testament. What I mean is this. There are no other histories or religious documents that were written by people who actually knew Jesus. Josephus, who is probably the earliest non-Christian writer to mention Jesus, wasn't born until 4 years after his death, assuming that Jesus died in 33 AD. Tacitus, another historian, wasn't born until 21 years after his death. The earliest church fathers, people like Polycarp, Clement, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, they were all born after Jesus died, and some of them many decades later. Then there are documents which distort Jesus, his life, and his teachings as recorded by the New Testament. You think of the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Now, I mentioned this morning the Gospel of Thomas. That's probably the most famous early distortion of Jesus. It purports to be written by one of the 12. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, also called Didymus. And it begins by saying that these are the secret teachings of Jesus. Now, that's a classic formula that tells us that this is a Gnostic document. And it's very different from the very public history that you read about in the Gospels. In fact, very unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that it contains absolutely no historical information about Jesus, this book is just a string of pithy sayings haphazardly strung together, which is pretty convenient when you want to talk about a bunch of things that nobody else knew about, isn't it? Now, in those days, it was very popular to use a pen name. Pen names were not used to sell books like they are today. They were used to gain credibility. Now, what better way to become credible than to say that your book was written by one of the 12 apostles of Jesus? Yet, virtually no one believes that Thomas actually wrote the Gospel of Thomas. Liberal, conservative theologians alike, nobody believes that. Yet, this is very unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where almost no scholar denies that they were written by these people. Isn't that interesting? So, that gets back to my point. That leaves us with the New Testament as the only documents to be written by people who actually knew Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon, you know, it was written back in the 1800s by a guy named Joseph Smith. He never knew Jesus. The Quran, it was written 600 years after Jesus lived on the earth. Peter, Paul, James, Jude, John, they all knew Jesus personally, not by hearsay. And who would better know about him than those who knew him? Now, Matthew is another one of those, and we're studying his gospel. And Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. Yet the Jesus he portrays is completely different from any of those Jesuses I described above. And remember, we only have firsthand information about Jesus from the authors in the New Testament. And that's one of the main reasons why these books and no others are included in your canon in the Bible. As Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As John says, we proclaim to you what we heard with our ears, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon when we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And that's what I find so fascinating about all these different Jesuses out there. All of these people say they believe in Jesus, and that belief in a Jesus comes from the New Testament. Do you see? And yet, by inventing another Jesus, they have to distort the teachings in the New Testament, because those are the only eyewitness documents that we have. How contradictory can you get, then, to believe in Jesus because the Scripture tells you about him, and yet to create a completely different Jesus and come up with your own Jesus, even though you get the source from the Bible? You see, only a liar or a deceiver could actually teach that Jesus is something other than what's described in the books of the New Testament. Only a liar or a deceiver. The only real alternative to any of this is to believe that Jesus just never existed at all. But that's so completely absurd that even liberals and atheists have given up that idea. And so, if you want to have a legitimate answer to the question about who Jesus is, you have to go to the New Testament. and make your decision based upon what it teaches. Anything else is nothing short of dishonesty and a violation of the ninth commandment. Now, here's where I want to break into the text this morning. For when Jesus talks about himself, he doesn't make things up. Like some child who creates invisible friends and plays fantasy games with dolls. No, Jesus doesn't claim anything about himself other than what the Old Testament says about him. Did you hear that? Do you see what a radically important thing this is? It means that though Jesus is who he claims to be, he relies upon the scripture and what was written beforehand to affirm these claims. This in turn means that the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. To believe in the new, you have to also believe in the old. These books that you have are not the inventions of men either. As the scripture says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. But constantly, the New Testament returns you to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament, to prove who Jesus is. This happens all the time. And I'm afraid that many Christians today don't even realize it, or don't think about it, or don't care about it. But it's terribly important for the text today. This is the main reason for the existence of the Old Testament, by the way. Jesus says in the passage we read for the law this morning, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. So any reading of the Old Testament that fails to miss this is therefore at best a Pharisaical reading of the Old Testament. Because it was the Pharisees that Jesus addressed here when he said this. And it's the Pharisees that he interestingly addresses now in Matthew. So we see this in Matthew 22:41, where it says that the Pharisees were gathered together when Jesus comes to ask them a question. Now, let me remind you that the Pharisees were gathering together here after Jesus springs all of three clever traps without once getting his foot caught in them. They are desperate to have this man shunned by the people because he represents the end of everything that they know. Now, Matthew does not record all of what transpires here between the end of the third serve and the return volley of Jesus. And this is because Matthew wants to focus on the slithering forked tongues of the experts in the scripture, and yet at the same time, their complete ignorance about the scripture. However, Mark explains the story in a way that I find helpful to the point that I've just made. It's a point about reading and knowing the scriptures on one level, but refusing to believe them on another level. Now, here's the thing. After asking about the greatest commandment, you'll remember it was a lawyer who came to Jesus and asked him this. Mark tells us that that lawyer said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than any burnt offering or sacrifices." And when Jesus heard how the man answered that, he wisely said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, he said this to a Pharisee. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, given Mark's emphasis on the lawyer, there's more than one way to understand what Jesus is about to do then. On the one hand, there's the group. He approaches the whole lot of the Pharisees as they're huddling together to call their next play. And to these, Jesus' question is a trap. But to the lawyer, Jesus' question is more of a question about who then do you say I am? And if this man gets the answer correct, then he may enter into the kingdom, which he presently is only walking outside of. But he's very close to. What is the question? Jesus asked them almost exactly the same question that I asked you at the beginning of this sermon. I asked you, who is Jesus? Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? The only difference between what I've asked you and what he asked them is that he substitutes Christ for where I said Jesus. And that is, because I assume that you know that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. But the Pharisees, they believe no such thing. Now, I asked you about Jesus. He asked them about Christ. So I think we should probably ask the first question. What does Christ mean? As I've said in the very first sermon in Matthew chapter 1 in this series, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. That word indicates the one to whom it refers was by the Holy Spirit anointed to carry out the task of saving his people. The Messiah is a familiar figure to the Pharisees from the Old Testament. Yet there was no real agreement on who Messiah would be. They all agreed that he was yet a future person. Many believed that his coming was imminent. And some, like those at Qumran, believed that there were actually two Messiahs. They say the Messiah from Aaron and the Messiah from Israel. Most seem to believe in one Messiah from David's line. He would be the great king to lead Israel out of bondage of the Gentiles, from the Gentiles. But for the Pharisees, at least, he would be a purely human nationalistic liberator. That's what they thought about Messiah. Purely human naturalistic liberator. But there was confusion, you see, because the picture of Messiah in the Old Testament is confusing. On the one hand, you have a picture of this messianic figure as a conquering, reigning monarch. On the other hand, you have a picture of a suffering servant. Conquering, reigning monarch, suffering servant. It's no wonder that people like those at Qumran had two messiahs. Very few people were putting these two things together. That's important to see. Instead, as we see to this very day, they would read passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passages, as referring to national Israel and not to a single individual Messiah. If you run into a Jew who knows his Old Testament, doesn't believe in Christ, that's what he'll tell you. Isaiah 53, that's about Israel. It's not about the Messiah, because they couldn't accept that a Messiah would suffer and die like it's predicted in Isaiah 53. So I might ask you a question. Why does Jesus even bring up this question about the Messiah? It's precisely because he's just entered into Jerusalem. Remember how he did that? On a donkey. To the chants of the people who said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now this was fresh in their minds. And as you will soon see, this could mean none other than that the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the messianic figure of the Old Testament. The people believed he was the Christ. It's the whole point of that entry into Jerusalem. The problem is Pharisees didn't believe him. So their attempts were to squash him like a pomegranate on the floors of the temple court. But the lawyer's question has given Jesus the perfect opportunity to teach them the truth about the very same scripture that they claim to be such experts at interpreting. So he proceeds with a deeper question. He says, "Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ?" Now notice their answer. They said to him, "The son of David." I want to point out two things about this. First one is the context here. The second one is the origin of that answer. Where did they get that from? First, the context. If Jesus has just been ushered into Jerusalem to the chorus of "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the Pharisees have just answered that Messiah is the Son of David, connect the dots. What's the inescapable conclusion? Jesus is the Messiah. By their own words, they've just affirmed that Jesus is the very same person that the crowds 2 days ago said is the Son of David. But of course, that exposes their hypocrisy because they don't believe what they just said. You see, they don't actually believe that Jesus is Messiah. They do not believe what they've just affirmed. And Jesus is going to go on to pronounce many curses on these Pharisees in the next chapter. So I'm going to wait to talk about that till we come to chapter 23. Instead, what I want to do now is I want to focus Where would they come up with this idea that Jesus was the son of David from the Old Testament? Well, they could have been thinking of Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth from the shoot of the stump of Jesse a branch, and his roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was David's father, of course. Perhaps they were thinking of Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Or Ezekiel, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Or maybe Amos, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And of course, all of these stem from the original promise that was given to David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, when your days are fulfilled, David, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up after you a seed who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his name, of his kingdom forever. As you can see, this particular promise is all over the Old Testament, isn't it? Some of them go back as far as 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. Nevertheless, Jesus doesn't go to any of these. There's still more that he can go to. And what he does is he decides to go to something that David himself wrote about in the Psalms. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 110, verse 1. And I'll talk about that in a moment. As you're going there, I want to remind you and bring up a little bit more of what's going on in Matthew 22 here. Jesus affirms in verse 43 that the Pharisees are correct in as far as they've taken this. The Christ is the son of David. But Jesus reads more into these promises than the Pharisees are willing to read. So he asks them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? His point is in verse 45, look, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Without telling you explicitly, Jesus has just demonstrated one of the oldest orthodox teachings of Christianity. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus sees himself from the Old Testament as both human, the son of David, and as God, Lord of David. Now, the word Lord is important to look at in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. In the Greek, in the passage that Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 1, there's one word that's used for Lord. It's the Greek word kurios, as in Kyrie eleison, Lord be with you. That word can either mean God or it can simply mean a human master. Now, which one is the meaning here? The context makes it absolutely certain that it is more than a mere human master. Jesus is using the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah, the son of David, which he's just been welcomed into Jerusalem as being, as none other than God himself. Now, how is that so? Well, in Psalm 110, verse 1, there's a host of things to look at. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now you compare that with what Jesus says and you can see he's quoting it directly, isn't he? Now this is where it gets interesting. The Greek and the English translations of the Hebrew Psalms fail to do justice to the Hebrew on one level. And yet, as I'm going to show you, they actually do something really interesting that the Hebrew doesn't do. Now, notice in Psalm 110:1, you have two lords. One of them will be capitalized and one of them won't be in that first half of the verse. The first Lord speaks to the second Lord. You see, In Greek, both words are kurios, like I said. Now, that's the same thing in the Greek translation of that verse. But in Hebrew, it's different. The first Lord in Hebrew is Jehovah or Yahweh. That's why it's all capitals in your Bible. The second Lord is a different Hebrew word altogether. It's the word Adonai. Now, Jehovah is only used in the Old Testament for the God of the Jews. It is God's covenant name as he revealed to Moses there in the burning bush story. But Adonai can refer to God, as when Abraham called God Adonai in when he was arguing over the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it can also be a word used to describe a human master. Again, you see the same problem with the word kurios, but it's only with the word Adonai there. It's not with the word Yahweh. Yahweh always means God. That's his covenant name. The point I want to make for you is that the Hebrew of Psalm 110:1 makes it clear that there are two distinct persons here. Jehovah, Yahweh, speaks to Adonai. Now, this would not be news to the Pharisees, and maybe it's new to you, maybe it's not new to you. But there's a question of interpretation that becomes huge for you as well as for them. Who is this Adonai? Is it a mere human master or is it God himself? Now, this is the kind of question you might ask, for example, a Jehovah's Witness when he comes to your door the next time. Go to this passage and say, who is Adonai in their Bible? See what they say. Now, I'll mention that in a minute because I'll mention it now. If you go to the Jehovah's Witness translation of the New Testament, they actually have two different words there. They say Jehovah and Lord. But in Greek, it's only one word. So you can't do that as a translation of the Greek to say Jehovah says to the Lord, because same word. They're making an interpretive decision there based on the Hebrew, not on the Greek. You want to talk to me more about that afterwards? Come up to me and ask me, all right? It's an interesting one to think about if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, though, to take them to this passage and see what they say. Now, this is where the rest of Psalm 110:1 comes into play. It says that Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You notice there's two parts to this. First, Yahweh tells David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, I'll look at that for a minute. What is the right hand of God? Well, it seems to have two kinds of uses in the scripture. The first is one of a place of prominence or a favored position. To be at the right hand of God is to occupy a place of the choicest blessings. The second portrays an image of intense power and strength. God's right hand is the means whereby victories are obtained. It is an instrument to punish the ungodly. So it's favored position as well as power and strength. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God. The right hand of God, the New Testament tells us, is the place where Jesus sits now. And I could go to several places to show that. Acts 3 or Acts 5, Colossians 3, Hebrews 2, 1 Peter 3. They all say Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. It tells us that after making purifications for sin, for example, in Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it says when God raised Jesus from the dead, God seated him at the right hand in heavenly places in Ephesians 1. So this is where Jesus is right now. Having been raised from the grave, he now sits in heavenly places, presiding as a king over the universe, even leading you into worship this very moment, as the scripture says in Hebrews 2. Now, the second part of the sentence, it says that Yahweh tells David's Lord, sit until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, that refers to the interim time between Jesus' first and second coming. The time you're in right now. Jesus hasn't come back yet. But he's ascended. 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. At the end of this time period, on the day Jesus returns, Jesus will stand and take his bride. having made all the necessary preparations for the marriage feast. The lamb has been slaughtered, and the table has been prepared, and the bride has been cleaned and washed with living water, and the house has been swept clean for the bride and groom to live in. All of these things are being done and taken care of now. And when he returns, he's going to come and take his bride to be with him. But the scripture is also clear that for those outside the wedding hall, outside the city, outside the house, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is, to come down on the wrong side of this question about Jesus is to suffer the terrifying consequences of being an enemy of the Lord of hosts, of the destroying angel of the Exodus, of the blood-stained warrior of Isaiah, of the sword-wielding luminescent general of Revelation. Listen to the promises that God gives to the Son about his enemies. Listen to these. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You shall make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And I haven't even mentioned the judgments of Revelation 19 and 20. With all these prophecies about Messiah and the New Testament's continual reference to him as being fulfilled, Craig Blomberg, who we've had come into this very church, said, points out, not surprisingly, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, became the Old Testament passage most quoted in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? This passage before us is the most quoted text in the entire New Testament. So Psalm 110, verse 1, thunders down from heaven and stops the mouths of unbelievers so that they must sit and think about how they're going to answer the question about Jesus. Accordingly, for the verse then, for Jesus to sit at the right hand of God means that he's no mere human master. That's the point of taking that time to look at that. Nowhere else in Scripture is this position of prominence and power given to anyone except for Jesus and the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is because they are one and the same person. And who else has enemies like this that can be crushed underfoot by himself? So the context of Psalm 110:1 makes it very plain that this second Lord is no mere mortal. But that can be seen even more clearly in Jesus' question to the Pharisees. Jesus says to them, or he asks them, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I've shown you what the New Testament says about Jesus fulfilling this, but Jesus proves his divinity, before he even dies on the cross here. He does it with a simple question about David. God spoke to David about this promised son in 2 Samuel 7, as we've already seen. And now David speaks of this son before he ever comes into existence. And yet he speaks of him as if he's already here. Isn't that wild? This is the answer to Jesus' question. For though he comes from David's seed, humanly speaking, David already knows this Lord when he writes the psalm. And he knows that this Lord is greater than he is. How can a son be greater than a father? That's Jesus' question. And the answer is that, humanly speaking, you can't be greater than your father. It's impossible. But Jesus is no ordinary human. Or Messiah is no ordinary human. This is because the Christ existed prior to his coming in the flesh. The word says he came down and indwelt human flesh. It doesn't say that he was created at that time, like Jehovah's Witnesses say. Some of the very last words in the Bible affirm this. We'll look at them tonight in our study of Revelation. It says that Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. Read in light of Psalm 110:1, it's exactly what it says. No, Jesus is not created at all, but he's one and the same substance with the Father. As Athanasius said against the earliest Jehovah's Witness, the young Arius, Bishop of Alexander, says, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, the man and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God, perfect man, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but he is one Christ. So Jesus has here affirmed the humanity of Messiah. He's David's son. And also his divinity. He's David's Lord. The very thing that the Pharisees denied. Perhaps the Greek and English in using one word for Lord rather than two actually demonstrates the idea that Messiah is divine. Perhaps you have the Hebrew affirming the distinct persons and the Greek affirming one divine being. Yet both Yahweh and Adonai are one Lord, Kyrios. It's at least interesting to think about the idea of the one word versus the two words in the Hebrew. Now I want to mention something else. We Reformed people love to talk about covenants. There's the very first covenant that was ever made, and it takes place prior to creation itself. And I think Psalm 110:1 is talking about it. We like to call this covenant the covenant of redemption. The idea is that the Father swears to the Son certain promises, and the Son swears fealty and obedience. In Psalm 89, which I had us sing earlier this morning, this psalm was actually written by Ethan the Ezrahite. It speaks of this covenant saying, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne before all for all generations." Now, we ought not forget the Spirit in that transaction of covenant, because it's his job to bear witness to the covenant and to seal it in history as he inspires the prophets to talk about it. You notice that Jesus says that David spoke by the Spirit in Matthew 22:43. And the Spirit overshadows the Son at his birth and at his baptism and during his ministry and at his resurrection at all times during his completion of this covenant. So all three members of the Trinity are there working out this covenant transaction that was made before God even created the heavens and the earth. That is why David's able to call him Lord, you see. It's the only thing that it could be, and the Pharisees know it too. Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer him a word, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. When Jesus had finally silenced all their babbling and their malicious questioning, it says they were silent. Why were they silent? Was it because they didn't know the answer? Because they didn't want to give the answer? Was it because they didn't believe the truth, or because they were afraid to face the truth? Luke tells us the answer. He says they didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. I love that. This is the same question I would ask you today. You, like the Pharisees, now know the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the son of David, but he is David's Lord. Jesus is the son of the Father who promised this child to David, who lives on the throne forever and ever and is seated at the right hand of God. But being God's son is a unique privilege, and he's the only begotten son. All other sons are adopted into the family. Jesus alone is uniquely the son of God, so much so that the mightiest king at the greatest time in the history of God's only chosen people bowed down to him and called him master. What do you call him? Do you call him master? Do you call him Lord? Do you call him God? Do you call him God alone? Do you call him anything at all? Do you, like the Pharisees, have duct tape over your mouth? Are you unwilling to confess him today, though you know the truth from the only reliable sources in existence? Don't play games with this question. It is a matter of life and death. Do not seek out answers from others who never met Jesus at all. It's one of the great worries that I have about all these cults and all these people who talk about him. None of these people ever met Jesus, but they're saying all kinds of things about him. And people are believing it. Hook, line, and sinker. They claim to be experts on who Jesus was, and they never even knew him. Trust the people who knew him. Muhammad didn't know him, but he wrote about him. Joseph Smith never met him, but he talked a lot about him. Zen masters today love to say things about Jesus, but they weren't there in those days. These people are deceivers and they are liars. They are liars, for they live for the father of lies, who is their father, the devil. Matthew was there with him. He knew him. He talked to him. He ate with him. He was called by him. His life was changed by him. The other writers in the New Testament all say the same thing. And they all say the same thing about Jesus. Their word alone can be trusted. Do you confess him as they did? I think most of you in here do. I'm not sure if you all do. You need to answer that question. If you do confess him, friends, if you do know who he is because you met the living Christ, then will your mouth be shut when you leave here today? It's practically the same thing. May it not be so for any of us, but may we freely confess him no matter what the cost, be it our friends, our siblings, or our lives. No other question is as important as this question is that Jesus asked these people right here. It, above all others, draws a line in the sand. No other question is as important as this. Jesus said it. Said it at the beginning. I'm going to say it at the end here. If you are not with me, you are against me. May you find grace from the Word. May the Spirit open your eyes to the truth. And may you believe and trust in the God-man. And may be all be well with your soul. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so very much for Jesus' enlightening words of Psalm 110. Thank you for how he read the scripture and how he didn't bear testimony to himself alone, but he knew the Father's testimony about him, and he knew the Old Testament's testimony about him, and he fulfilled all things that were spoken concerning the Messiah. He demonstrated time and again in front of people publicly that he was the Messiah. He was ushered into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and he confronts us today with the question about the Messiah. Thank you that in Christ all of the promises are yes and amen, and that the veil is taken off of our eyes. Thank you for showing him us today from your word, and I pray, Lord, that you might grant us faith to believe and increase our faith, so that we won't doubt in times of struggle in our lives who this Christ is, but that we may go to the objective truths of the Bible that stand outside of our own experience, our own feelings, the way that we tend to think from moment to moment. Trust in the everlasting, unchangeable Word of God. That Jesus is David's Son, but he is David's Lord. The pre-existent Christ came down in the flesh, lived among us, talked and walked with the people, and went to the cross to die for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification, who now has been ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for all his enemies to be put under his feet, when he will finally return on Judgment Day to judge those who have not believed the message, and to take those who have home with him to be his bride forever and ever. Amen.